The passage that we're considering this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 to 43, so please do turn there now. We've been making our way through the book of Deuteronomy. Sometimes very long passages, this time a very short passage. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 41. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Beza in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. So let's say it's approximately the year 1200 BC, and there you are with your axe in your hand, swinging at the tree. But then, just as it makes contact with the tree, something feels a bit wrong. The axe suddenly feels a bit light, and you look into your hand and you see you're holding a stump of wood. Where did the axe head get to? Something goes crash behind you. You turn around only to see a fallen man on the ground with your axe head lodged into the back of his skull, and he's dead. And suddenly then the adrenaline starts pumping through your body. There are others around you. You've come out to chop wood together. They surely saw what happened, didn't they? They saw it was an accident, didn't they? But then even if they explain it was an accident, will people believe them? I mean, this dead man, he wasn't exactly your friend. In fact, actually, only last week, you were seen arguing with this dead man about something in the street. And so some people are going to be suspicious about what's just happened, that's for sure. So you start to think to yourself, what am I going to do? Let's get it straight. This was definitely an accident. What are we going to do about this situation? Well, fortunately for you, you are an Israelite. And that means that this is what you're going to do. You're going to make use of a particular legal arrangement which was unique to Israel. Probably you're going to go back to the village, first of all. You're going to explain yourself, maybe to your employer. You're going to explain yourself to your family. But then you're going to do something very particular. If you've got time, you're going to saddle your donkey and you're going to travel out to a place called Ramoth. It's less than 30 miles away. You'll be there in a day or two. Now, Ramoth, as we've just read, was what was known as a city of refuge. It was a place where manslaughterers could find protection. And it's part of this legal arrangement then, which we have described for us in verses 41 to 43 of Deuteronomy 4. Now, this whole arrangement is only dealt with very briefly in this chapter. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we're going to spend a lot longer looking at these cities of refuge, and we're going to be able to get into some of the details about them. But for now, we have to content ourselves with just a few short verses here in chapter 4. And really then, I just want to draw out three very basic points about this legal arrangement, this issue of the cities of refuge. So I have three points for us this morning. And the first is this. It was a fair arrangement. It was a fair arrangement. You see, the man who has just unwittingly killed his Israelite neighbour is in a spot of bother, to say the least, because this is now a very complicated situation he's got himself into. Clearly, this man did not intend to kill his neighbour. As it says in verse 42, there was no enmity building up to this moment. Whatever others might think, it really was an accident. He is innocent of murder. And were an enraged family member then to come out and hunt this man down and try to kill this manslaughterer without due process, well, there would obviously be an injustice in that. That wouldn't be fair. And quite possibly, as was often the case in primitive societies, and as is still the case in primitive societies today, the result would be just an endless blood feud. You know, one man kills another man then kills him, another man then kills him, another man then kills him, another man, and it just spirals and spirals and spirals into this escalating violence towards each other, a blood feud. That's the kind of thing that we would expect in a primitive society. That was undesirable, that was unfair, this man is innocent of murder, and in some way that needs to be respected in the law. The law, if it's going to be a fair law, cannot treat this man as a murderer. But at the same time, of course, something else needs to be respected. The dead man also didn't deserve to die, did he? And murderer or no murderer, there is a direct line between the death of that dead man and the other man swinging his axe carelessly, or not carelessly, at the tree. And you see then, for one thing, you have this whole realm of ambiguities start to appear. Was he swinging the axe carelessly or not? Should he have made sure, first of all, that the axe head was fastened properly before he started swinging it? Did he have a habit of swinging that axe recklessly? Why didn't he make sure that there wasn't anyone standing close nearby? And even if there wasn't any negligence on his part, even if this was just a good, upright man, a responsible man using a dodgy axe, which he couldn't possibly have known about, nevertheless, blood has still been shed. An innocent man has still died. And that's a very serious thing. And if this dead man's friends and family still feel wronged and grieved by what this manslaughterer has done, if they now feel some need to address this void which has opened up in their family life because of this death, if they feel that some kind of responsibility must be attached to this manslaughterer, the one who has caused them so much pain, if they feel somehow some consequence must follow this action, well, surely we can sympathise with that. We can get behind that feeling to some extent, can't we? Their brother is dead. He didn't do anything wrong. And this neighbour played some part in this death, whether he meant to or not. And until that is somehow addressed, the whole thing just does not feel fair. So this is the predicament we have in this situation. This is the predicament faced by the man who's swinging his axe against this tree. It's an emotional predicament for him and for the family involved. It's a moral predicament, isn't it, as we try to work out the wrongs and the rights about this situation. As I say, this man is in a spot of bother. And this spot of bother that he's in is going to get very practical quite soon. It's going to have practical consequences for this man, because very shortly, someone is going to be after him. There was another provision in Israelite law, and this provision was for the man who was known as the avenger of blood, or the redeemer of blood. And in cases like this, then, it was the avenger's job to, I guess, restore the balance for his family. It was his duty, above anyone else's, to track down who was responsible for this bloodshed and to bring him to justice. And if necessary, to carry out the death penalty himself, personally. Now, to be clear, this Avenger character, he wasn't a vigilante. He's not just going to track the man down and kill him on the spot. Not at least at this first point of the trial. No, he would first have to take the man before the authorities and see that this man had a fair trial. But even still, you can imagine, once he's done that, you can imagine the complications which are going to start unfolding now, especially in a little rural community. I mean, you've got this small village and a person's died and emotions are running high in this village, and there's going to be emotional pressure on those judges to act in a certain way in this case. And even if those judges do go with the innocent man and clear him of any guilt and say, no, he is not a murderer, well, that man's life is never going to be the same again. He's going to have to start wandering around looking over his shoulder all the time. And so all of this complicated situation then, it calls for a legal arrangement which is subtle and which transcends human instinct and the desire for revenge, and in all of this is fair. And you see, this is what I'm saying about this city of refuge arrangement. This arrangement is fair. Because this is how it works. This is the solution Israel's law proposes. Within Israel, there would be six cities. Three cities on the east of the Jordan, and three cities on the west of the Jordan. And these cities weren't in random places. On the east of the Jordan, as we see in this passage, these cities are appointed one for each tribe on the east side of the Jordan. They're spaced out fairly. They're in convenient locations. And the roads to these cities are carefully maintained. That's another provision in the Israelite law. And once you arrived in this city then, you were in much safer hands, because all of these cities were managed by the Levites. These were specifically Levite-run cities. These are men who are competent in the law. These are men who stood objectively apart from the particular legal situation. These are men who saw that you had a fair trial. And if you were found not guilty of the murder, then you could live in that city for as long as you liked, peacefully, without the fear of death. And indeed, actually, once the high priest died, and that's a very random, arbitrary, sort of neutral point, isn't it? There's nothing kind of biased in that. Once the high priest died, it could have been after a long time or a short time. Well, at that point, you could then return to your old way of life without fear hanging over your head. So in all of these respects, then, this arrangement was kind and fair. And it was fair to both parties. In the words of verse 42, the manslaughterer could save his life. It must have been such a great relief for that manslaughterer to reach the doors of Bezer or Ramoth or Golan. It was fair for him, and yet at the same time it was also fair to the grieving family, wasn't it? Because it meant that the manslaughterer who was causing them this trouble, he was now out of the picture as far as they were concerned. He wasn't sort of rambling around the villages causing them emotional distress. The manslaughterer did face some kind of consequence for his actions. He was kind of in a state of exile now. And it gave then this struggling, grieving, aching family a sense of closure. And if the manslaughterer did try to prematurely leave the city and come back to his old way of life, well, actually, at that point, the avenger did reserve the right to kill him. So my contention is, and I'm sorry to have to spend this first point getting into all of these legal technicalities, but my basic contention here is that when you take everything into account, when you take into account the cultural expectations of the ancient Israelite, when you take into account the close-knit nature of village life, when you take into account the morally knotty nature of manslaughter, I think we have to say that we have a law here which is fair and kind to both parties as much as possible. And surely that tells us something about our God, doesn't it? This is his law. This is his provision. This is his solution to this morally complicated situation. By the way, don't just think that the Israelites sort of copied this law from the laws of other nations. As far as we know, the other nations didn't have this law in the slightest. They could maybe temporarily run to a temple and find some temporary sanctuary there for a bit. But this idea of cities of refuge, unique to Israel, it seems to be. And I think, as I say, this tells us something about Israel's God. He is a God who is fair. That is the God we worship this morning. A God who is fair. Have you ever delighted in the fairness of God? In the justice of God? You know, often when we talk about God's justice, we talk about it in terms of his uncompromising severity against sin, don't we? And God's justice is severe. It is uncompromising. And that means then that if you don't have a saviour this morning, then what it means for God to be fair to you on the day of judgment is not a good thing. It's a very scary thing. It's a very severe thing. But remember, God is fair also in the best sense of that word. We can adore God for his fairness. We can delight in this fairness of God. Because our God is not a God who is slapdash when it comes to justice. He's not rough when it comes to justice. He's careful. He's precise. He's nuanced. He's knowing. He takes everything into account. Insofar as justice permits, he is generous and kind. You know, on the day of judgment, the Lord won't just sort of slap down justice like that. No, he will take everything into account. Every possible qualification which could be raised. Every possible excuse which could be made. The Lord, in his fairness, will take all of that into account. And so this fairness of God, it's not just something to be feared. It's also something to be wondered at. Something that should arouse us and amaze us. Israel's law reflects Israel's God. And at times that makes us shudder, and rightly so, but at times that also makes us celebrate the fairness, the perfect fairness and justice of our God. What a wonderful thing. This is a fair arrangement. But then secondly, it was a fast arrangement. It was a fast arrangement. Since I've started this series in Deuteronomy, we've looked at Israel's conquest of the land, or the anticipation of that conquest, or the beginnings of that conquest east of the Jordan. And I've talked about that conquest in a very deliberate way. I've talked about it occasionally in a way which I hope gives you a bit of a buzz. I've talked about it as an attempt to reclaim Eden. That's how I've talked about it. And I'm very happy to express it in those kinds of delightful terms, because we have to remember what Canaan was like before the Israelites moved in. Canaan is portrayed as a land which, in an almost unique ways, is under the grip of demons. We've talked about this a lot already, but the idolatry which is rife, and all of the savagery, and all of the horror which goes along with that. The horrible gods, the child sacrifice, the orgies, the cult prostitution, the violence, the perversity of the culture. And then we have these sort of supernatural oddities, the Rephaim, whoever exactly we're talking about there, whether we're talking about the shades of the dead or whether we're talking about these strange giant-like figures. And all of that goes along with these occult practices and the association with fallen angels and the underworld and death more generally reigning over this land of Canaan. Canaan is portrayed for us like a festering corpse, which has become a hive for all the maggots of the world. The land which will be conquered under Joshua is first conquered by the devil. And in that way then, Canaan is a sort of picture of the whole world, is it not? It's a picture of what this whole world has become since the day when our father Adam plunged his teeth into that forbidden fruit. This whole world has festered under the power of the dark prince. And so what we're seeing then in the conquest of this land under Moses and Joshua is a kind of reconquest, isn't it? It's an attempt to restore what was lost. And this is how I'm wanting to portray this whole conquest then, and how I have portrayed it already, what we're seeing here in the conquest is not just some ancient people moving in and driving out the natives. No, what we have here is God's way of life replacing the devil's way of life. We have death giving way to life in all of its fullness. We have the growth of this new garden, this fertile, happy, peaceful land where the Lord can say to the people gathered in that land, I will be your God and you will be my people. Remember how all of this begins with the sight of that burning bush, and I've preached it before. I think that burning bush is a symbol, really, of the holiness, the ferocious holiness of God somehow dwelling with brittle humanity, and yet brittle humanity not being burned. And that is the unique reality which we're seeing expressed in Canaan, hopefully, ideally. That is what we're wanting to see. The holiness of God dwelling with humanity. That's what Eden was. That's what was lost at the fall. That's what God has promised us will return again. And from a certain perspective then, that's what it looks like we're back on track to regain in the conquest of Canaan, an attempt to reclaim Eden. Well, I'll talk a bit more about that in my final point, but what we just have to say here is that in order for that to happen, Israel has to first drain the swamp of evil from the land of Canaan. And then they have to reinstate God's holy law, a law which promises life for those who do it, as chapter 4 tells us. Well, throughout the book of Deuteronomy then, we have Moses articulating and explaining and applying that perfect law of God. And he draws out principles from that law, and he provides us with interesting case studies from that law. And right now he's on the very verge of summarizing the whole of that law, as he will do in chapter 5, in the form of the Ten Commandments, God's perfect moral law. But what I want us to see here then is the speed, is the eagerness with which all of this now begins to take place. The speed and the eagerness with which this attempt to reclaim Eden begins. It happens quickly. This arrangement is applied fast. That's my heading. It's a fast arrangement. Isn't it interesting just how this little bit of narrative just sort of pops out of nowhere, doesn't it? I mean, you might have forgotten, but since chapter 1, verse 6... That's quite a number of pages, isn't it, in our Bibles. Since chapter 1, verse 6, we have been listening to Moses' speech. Remember that? All the way through, we've been listening to Moses tell us about Israel's history and then tell us about the importance of them obeying the law. And at no point have we left that speech. It's been a long speech. We've been sort of imagining ourselves with those crowds at the edge of Jordan, listening to Moses' speech. One constant stream of monologue. But now, finally, in verse 40, the speech ends. And it ends promptly. It just comes to a close. And in verse 41, which is the beginning of our passage this morning, the narrative returns. The speech is over, and the narrative is back. Now, it's not back for very long, because the next speech is going to begin in chapter 5. But just now, just for a few verses, we have this little breathing space between the two speeches. And what then are the words of the narrative that we read? Well, the first words of the narrative that we read are there in verse 41. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan. No sooner does Moses' speech end, and we're seeing this law of God being imposed and executed and established in the newly conquered land east of the Jordan. You think, at least take a breath, Moses. At least sit down. Don't get ahead of yourself, Moses. But no, Moses is like a man, isn't he? He's just hiked 30 miles and he stops And before he even gets to sit down to rest, he's already getting the tent poles out of the bag and setting up the camp. It's almost as if he's going to rest at all, he's going to rest in his lovely tent. And that's Moses. He doesn't wait. He's straight to work, appointing cities, imposing God's law, making arrangements and making them fast. That's my point. These are fast arrangements. Just last month, probably, in the context of this passage, just last month, these cities were associated with barbarity and idolatry and cruelty. And now, a couple of months later, Moses is wanting to transform these cities into cities of life. It's funny, he hasn't even crossed the Jordan yet, has he? He's still on the east of the Jordan. And he's an old man. You might think, oh, Moses, just relax now. You've just been burdening for all these years, leading the people. You've just arrived. Just at least take a little bit of a break. At least wait till you've crossed over the Jordan and all of that is established. And at that point then we can start to get going with the legal arrangements. But no, Moses is wanting to do it now. It's almost as if he's saying, look, if I'm not going to cross over that Jordan, and he knows he's not, well, I at least want to see something of God's promised land established here and now on the east side. So this is how Moses sees it then. God's law cannot wait. Justice cannot wait. Eden cannot wait. We do it now. And you know, I think we could do with a bit of Moses' enthusiasm from time to time when it comes to restoring Eden in our own lives. After all, that's what we want, isn't it? We want God's ways to rule over us personally. We want the paradise of Eden to take root in our hearts, and we want it here and now. We're not in the heavenly country yet, but we can still enjoy the fruits of that heavenly country here and now. And that's what we want, isn't it? When is the best time for you to cut out that sinful habit which has been bugging you for all of those years? Do it now. Do it now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't wait till you get things in order. Do it now. Cut it out now. When is the best time for you to make that apology which you've been holding back from that person for a few days? Just do it now. Just make that apology now. I don't mean literally now, but do it as soon as possible. At what point should you start to treat the Lord's Day seriously and start to worship Him sincerely on this Sabbath that we've been granted? Do it now. Start doing it now. When should you start praying more regularly and more sincerely? Do it now. Start praying now. As soon as you get home, be on your knees praying. We're so slow to change, aren't we? We're so hesitant. We're so lethargic about it. I am. I'm speaking to myself. But let's be like Moses. Let's make these arrangements fast. Let's get in there and make changes quickly by the grace of God. And let's see then Eden flourishing in our lives now. So we've said it was a fair arrangement, it was a fast arrangement, and then thirdly and finally, it was a frail arrangement. It was a frail arrangement. I'm talking about this conquest in terms of an attempt to reclaim Eden, but I hope you realize that when I say that, I'm talking loosely, of course, because the conquest never did reclaim Eden, did it? And more than that, the conquest never really could reclaim Eden. Now, I'm not saying the whole thing was a failure at times. Compared to the other nations, Israel at times stood out like a polished gemstone compared to the barbarities going on around them. There are moments when the peace and prosperity of Israel drew the attention of the other nations, and the Queen of Sheba comes along to investigate, and people say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people when it gazes upon their holy law. There are times when the Canaanites cannot deny that this nation has the Lord on their side. And if every Israelite had obeyed God perfectly and really did strive to follow the Lord as sincerely as Moses did, then things would have been much, much better. But I suppose what I'm saying now is, even if that was the case, And even if every single Israelite had a regenerate heart, and every single Israelite followed the Lord in all things, even then Eden would not and could not have been restored through these legal arrangements alone. That's the point I'm making here. God's holy law, holy, righteous, and good, as the Apostle Paul calls it, promises life, but it cannot turn Canaan into Eden. And actually, you know, this provision in itself, these cities of refuge, they tell us that, don't they? I mean, think about this arrangement for just a moment. Moses' arrangement assumes a situation where human affairs are dictated by death. Death and all of the complications and the frustrations and the suspicions and the moral perplexity that death brings. Moses' arrangement, it tries its best to deal with that problem in a way which is fair, and by the ingenuity of God, it really does deal with it in a way which is fair. But nevertheless, it first and foremost responds to a problem. It doesn't deal with the cause of the problem, does it? This arrangement is fair, but it is frail, in the sense that it makes the best of a bad situation, but it doesn't fix the bad situation. It doesn't deal with the underlying problem. And the problem is, ultimately, that beneath the surface of Canaan and all of the atrocities going on is a fallen world. And that is the world that we still live in. It's complicated living in a fallen world, isn't it? This manslaughter situation, whose fault is it? Often it's not really anyone's fault, is it? A bit of bronze flew off a handle. It was just bound to happen at some point, wasn't it? And in this world of sin and death, the result of that little accident is catastrophic. Suddenly everyone's world is turned upside down, and we've got bloodshed, we've got grief, we've got suspicion, we've got conflict, we've got a need for justice, we've got a completely dissatisfying situation which results in an innocent man going into exile and an innocent man dying and a family feeling grief and pain and confusion about it. And Moses' law helps, but it doesn't change the fact that this world is fallen. And for as long as it's fallen, things will never be perfect. And as we close, I just want us to remember that this fallen world is the world in which the Lord has his church. You know, sometimes bad things happen in our churches, and they just happen. They just happen. It's not necessarily anyone's fault. There was an honest misunderstanding. There was a bit of negligence. There was an accident of one kind or another. And we try to apply our Christian principles properly and graciously, and the church leadership tries to deal with it as carefully as possible, and we're all as gracious and fair towards each other as we can possibly be. But whatever way we come at it, there's damage done, there's upset done, there's grief and pain and confusion and anger. And we strive to deal with it with every fibre of our beings. We strive to love each other as much as we possibly can. We strive to be as gracious as we can to our brothers. But it doesn't fix the problem entirely, because we live in a fallen world. And it reminds us then that we need something more than the church. The conquest never could reclaim Eden. The church never will reclaim Eden. No social gospel will reclaim Eden. No political program will reclaim Eden. We need more than these frail arrangements, good though they may be. And I would go as far as to say that even if every heart on this planet was regenerated and filled with spiritual life and buzzing with love for God and neighbor, Eden would still be a distant dream, because we need something more than that. We need the Spirit, who is already at work in our lives personally and in our churches. We need him to reboot this whole system. We need him to remove the curse in all of its entirety. We need the seed of this dead earth to fall to the ground and die, and only after that to grow up into a beautiful resurrection tree. We need the heavenly country, the death of death, in all of its facets. But you know, Christian, that's what we will have. That's what we're promised. That's what we're looking forward to. It hasn't arrived yet, but a day is coming, and it really is coming, and it really is closer than it ever has been. A day is coming when the King of Righteousness, to whom we were praising and praying to earlier on in our service, the King who we talk about so much, but our physical eyeballs haven't yet seen him, and our physical ears haven't yet heard his voice, that King really will be heard with our physical ears and seen with our physical eyeballs. And our Saviour and our Lover will return on the clouds and establish his reign over this dying earth. And he will make us all holy as he is holy. He will take sin and death away from us forever. And on that day, like no other day preceding it, we will be able to cheer from the bottom of our lungs, "O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" Eden, a better Eden, will be restored. And there won't be cities of refuge. There won't be any need for cities of refuge. Axe heads won't randomly fly off handles and hit people in the head. Little children won't accidentally fall down wells and drown. Planes won't malfunction and fall out of the sky. People won't be suspicious of you, and you won't be suspicious of anyone else. Because death will be dealt with. Every problem will be dealt with. Sin, in all of its multifaceted nature, will be dealt with. That is what we're looking forward to. That is what we believe in. That is what we're praying for. And we're praying, are we not, hasten the day when that arrives. Let us be those who do pray that prayer. Let us remember then that we do live in a day of frail arrangements, good though they may be, but we are looking forward to a day when everything will be made new, and our King and our Lover and our Saviour will return on the clouds and establish his kingdom in a way that we have never seen it before. Hallelujah. Let us praise our King, and let us pray for that day. Amen.